We are starting a new series today. Let me ask you a question. Feel free to make a guess. From 1990 to 2003, who do you think was the most popular Las Vegas show? Any guesses? Just shout it out. Penn and Teller? Wayne Newton? Celine Dion? Those are good guesses. I don't think she had her show there yet. But no, actually, from 1990 to 2003, the most visited show in all of Las Vegas was a show called Siegfried and Roy. You guys remember Siegfried and Roy? It was this amazing act where you had these two interesting fellows that they were illusionists, but their claim to fame was that they had an entire menagerie of tigers, white tigers and giant 400-pound full-grown lions that they would bring on stage and do tricks with, and they would play with them and stick their head in their mouths and you know, all of these amazing things. And people came from all over the world to watch Siegfried and Roy. They dominated Las Vegas, which is the place where showbiz capital of the world, right? But one night in 2003, some of you may remember, during a show, a white tiger attacked Roy, and it only took a few seconds, but the tiger knocked him down and crushed his windpipe. He had severe cuts on his head. He never fully recovered. He did survive, but he would have trouble walking and would have his face would be scarred for the rest of his life. One of the trainers that rescued Roy explained what went wrong a number of years later, and he said that unfortunately, in his perspective, what had happened was over time, Roy had gotten too comfortable with these animals. He had begun to treat them more like props than respecting them for who they were. And that can only work as long as there are no variables, which is impossible when we're dealing with living, thinking animals. When the tragedy struck, when the attack happened, there was people kind of fell into two camps. There was the people that were just shocked that this would happen, and certainly it was a tragedy and everyone felt bad, but you had some people who were just shocked by it. But then you had this other group that I would think I would probably have to say I fall into as well, that, and maybe because I was young then, so I wasn't, you know, I didn't know Siegfried Roy the show much, but when I hear the story, I go, well, yeah, because that's what tigers do. That's their nature, right? I'm shocked. My shock is not that it happened, but that it took so long. That they had such a long run before it happened. Because that's what a wild animal will do. Sooner or later, it's going to reveal its true nature. And in all of us, we have behaviors, we have attitudes, we have thought patterns, emotions that are just like those tigers. In the beginning, we believe that they will add something to our lives. Excitement, protection, satisfaction, maybe peace or status. You know, Siegfried and Roy became famous with these tigers. Significance. They were one of the most important people in Las Vegas because of these tigers. They were rich, and everyone wanted to be around them and to know them, all because of these tigers. And we have behaviors that we do the same thing, that bring us all of these things that we desperately seek and we desperately need. Acceptance and attention. And they work for a while until they don't. Until one day the true nature of that thing gets revealed and it attacks. It's why I've named the series, we're starting Petting Tigers and Other Bad Ideas. Because there are things in our lives that like petting tigers, that seem fun and exciting or seem like the best possible way to get the thing that we need most in our lives. But sooner or later, those things are going to turn on us and attack. For the next several weeks, I want to invite you on a journey, on a hunt, really, where we with the Holy Spirit, ask Him to identify and remove those tigers from our lives. We all have them. And spoiler alert, you will be hunting those tigers for the rest of your life. That's part of what this journey with Jesus is all about. It's Him constantly revealing the things in our life that are separating us from Him and are exposing us to danger. Now, as we walk this walk and as we take this journey with Him, they shouldn't and they won't continue to be the same things, because there is healing and there is growth and there is points where as we partner with the Holy Spirit, we do see transformation. And so we overcome things. But there, until we get to heaven, how many know there's always going to be another hill to climb? There's always going to be another layer of Jesus that we can reveal, another part of ourselves we can know, and He wants to affect and He wants to transform. And so with God's help, we are going to spend some time over these next few weeks addressing and looking at some of these tigers. And we have a name for these tigers. I'm sure you've probably guessed it by now. We call it sin. Why I gave it a clever name, because no one would have showed up if I said, hey, we're going to talk about sin for the next 3 weeks. But that's what we're going to look at. What is sin is a good place to start. You know, we can't go looking for something until we know what the thing is that we're looking for. You ever done that? Walk into a room looking for something and then forget what it was that you went in there to look for? It's really hard to find it. You know, I do that all the time. I go, the worst is when it's like upstairs, right? The worst is right up there. So there's 3 flights of stairs that go up to the sound room, and I can't count the number of times I'll be down here doing something, run up those stairs, and can't remember why I'm up there. I have to run all the way back down, get down here, and then look around and figure out what I was doing so I can go right back. It's a mess. Because it's important, we have to know what it is that we're looking for. And so today we're going to lay some foundations about what is sin? What are these tigers? Where do they look like? And to be honest, there's a lot of paradigms. There's a lot of perspectives and analogies that you'll see in Scripture and just in life in general that we use as kind of filters or help us understand this idea, this word called sin. There's morality or the moral paradigm, where we look at things in an issue of right and wrong. Ethics would fall under this category, things that are proper. We talk a lot about morality. There's the paradigm of religious culture, you know. Don't drink or cuss or fight or chew or run around with girls that do. That's kind of a religious way of looking at what sin is. It's the things that are our church traditions or are what we understand. It's our sometimes you call them pet sins. It's the ones we like to, as an organization or as a group, we tend to highlight. There are things that we kind of see that, you know, make God mad. So there's our religious culture. There's the legal paradigm, where we look at life in through the lens of guilty or innocent, right? What are my rights and who is in infringing on them? And what's the penalty when you do something and you're guilty? What are the consequences for breaking the law? That's a major common paradigm we use in our and we use to help us understand this thing called sin. And all of these lenses have value. All of them have worth. Many of them are grounded in Scripture. But if our understanding stops here, If that's all we ever see sin as, if that's all we come to understand it as breaking rules or right and wrong, we are gonna never properly identify and deal with the issue of sin in our lives. Because it's much bigger than just morality. Sin transcends our religious culture, and it's far more complicated than the legal system, believe it or not. It's not just about right and wrong. It's not just about guilty or innocence. And today, we're going to focus on what I would consider the two foundational paradigms when we talk about the issue of sin in our lives. These are two pictures or perspectives on what sin is that actually predates those other things. The Bible's real big on order. And the earlier something comes in chronology, a lot of times it's more significant. And there are actually some paradigms that predate morality and predate the legal system in whatever form. And so we want to look at those things today as our kind of foundation as we begin this discussion, this time over these next few weeks as we look at these tigers in our life. Before we go into those, I just want to open with a word of prayer. Father, God, we just invite your presence, your spirit in here. We thank you. We know you are here, but God, we just invite you to settle us, to help us focus, to hear your heart, hear your mind in this topic this morning. Amen. So these two perspectives that existed before the law, before God chose a people or a word, or the word religion was even ever uttered, there was, before there was anything else, there was another concept that we see at the very beginning. And it wasn't right and wrong. It was there's a difference between good and evil. This is a foundational perspective of what sin is. If we want to understand the issue of sin, we have to go back to its birth. And we find that in the Genesis account of God creating the world. I'm sure it's a familiar story to you. And what does God say about everything he creates after he creates it, right? It was good. It was good. That word's kind of fallen down the list of like significance for us, right? When we say good, it's like, oh, it's good, right? We have all these other words that we would say, you know, awesome, amazing, stupendous. We created this whole other list of bigger, better words or whatever. But when God says it is good, you could use all those other words, right? God's good is better than our spectacular. Can we all agree on that? It was good. It was a reflection of who God was. That's why it was good. Because all goodness, everything that is good, is a reflection of God. God is good. It's not that he just does good, he is good. And in verse 16, we see the first mention of evil. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 says, "But the Lord God warned him, Adam, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God put a tree in the garden in which was stored the potential of the knowledge of evil. Why did he do this? Because this was God's brilliant way of giving man free will and preserving his innocence. He wanted a relationship, a genuine relationship, and that required giving man freedom, giving man choice, but he didn't want to burden man because he didn't create man to be able to contain or to be able to experience evil and handle it well. So he created this tree, and he gave them the choice of experience, but he created them in innocence. Does that make sense? The tree was not there as a temptation. God wasn't trying to trick, wasn't trying to make life hard. He was trying, he did an amazing job at coming up with a system that allowed both innocence and choice. And you know the rest of the story. They eat the fruit, and their eyes were opened. And what happens? Evil enters the heart of man. Why? Because there was now space or distance between God and man. See, everything was good up until that point. And so when, you know, the snake wasn't lying when he said your eyes will be open and you will know the difference between good and evil, that's what happened. The problem was they already knew good. So the only thing they did was learn what evil is. It became a part of them. And just like dark is the absence of light, evil is the absence of God. That's what evil is. It's not a punishment. Evil is a reality. It is the negative space where God is not manifesting his nature. That's what evil is at its core. We are so busy running around as people looking for the bad guy that's ruining this world or figuring out which political party is causing all this damage. But the truth is, evil doesn't need a mastermind to exist. It just needs a void of people being led by God. To the degree that that is happening, evil exists. It's like gravity. It's a force. You don't need some brilliant, giant, evil, you know, villain guy in the corner pulling all the strings to make the world go into chaos. All you need is people that are not letting God guide them. Anything in your life that creates distance between you and Jesus is, by definition, evil. We will talk more another week about this specific thing more, but I will say for now that the things we blame are usually just the scapegoat for the real problems hiding underneath in our lives. Listen, your TV, your computer is not what's between you and Jesus. It's the thing inside you, the lie you're believing, the thing you're trying to cover with watching that TV, or your choice of what's on that computer that's separating you from Jesus. But we'll talk more about that later. I want to get back to this, these two ideas of we're talking about what is sin. And so, number one, sin is about good and evil. It's a big deal. It's not small. Right? And number two, sin is about, ultimately, a broken relationship. The prophet Jeremiah gives us a powerful window into this as he relays a message from God to the nation of Israel. We see this, and he begins to recount their relationship at first, what it was when they first entered into relationship with the Lord, Israel did. It says in Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "The Lord gave me another message. He said, 'Go and shout this message to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his children. All who harmed his people were declared guilty, and disaster fell on them. I, the Lord, have spoken.'" So he starts by reminding Israel, talking to Israel about how their relationship between God and Israel started, what it looked like. But then he goes on in verse 20, we're going to skip down a little bit, and begins to share from his perspective what Israel had become to him, what the relationship had become. In verse 20, he says, "Long ago, I broke the yoke that oppressed you and tore the chains away, chains of your slavery." Remember, he's talking about when he rescued them from Egypt and set them towards the promised land. "But still you said, 'I will not serve you.' On every hill and under every green tree, you have prostituted yourself, bowing down to idols. But I was the one who planted you, choosing a vine of the purest stock, the very best. How did you grow into this corrupt wild vine? No amount of soap or lye can ever make you clean. I still see the stain of your guilt. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. You say, it's not true. I haven't worshipped the images of Baal, but how can you say that? Go and look in any valley in the land. Face the awful sins you have done. You are like a restless female camel, desperately searching for a mate. You're like a wild donkey sniffing the wind at mating time. Who can restrain her lust? Those who desire her don't need to search, for she goes running to them. When will you stop running? When will you stop panting after other gods? But you say, save your breath. I'm in love with these other gods, and I can't stop loving them now. Listen, this is not the language of a controlling God who's just angry at a people for breaking the rules. That's not what sin's about. These are the words of a loving God, heartbroken over a people he loves that have left the relationship, and he sees them spinning out of control because they weren't created to exist any other way than in relationship with him. The point of God speaking to his people through Jeremiah at this time was not to try and guilt them back into following rules. The point God's saying is, see, he saw a path that they were choosing, and he was giving them a message for when they would hit rock bottom and would be ready to come home. Sometimes when we read these stories in the prophets and God's talking, you know, and he's saying all of this harsh stuff about what's about to happen, sometimes we read it like he's you know, he's angry, and so he's going to punish them, and he's going to make this bad stuff happen to them. No. He's like a parent. It's like in my house. Anytime after like 5:30 in the evening when my kids start wrestling, and they're having a good old time and they're laughing, but I always tell them, whenever I walk in, I see it happening, I tell them, guys, you need to stop. Why? Because I know in about 5 minutes that ha 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 is going to turn into wah wah wah. Because they're both tired, it's been a long day, and one of them, usually Gracie, is going to like headbutt Cohen and knock him off the couch. Now, did I make that happen when it happens? No. I just saw it coming and was trying to warn them. That's what we see in the prophets. That's what we see right here. God is not saying he's going to punish these people because he's so angry with them. He's telling them. But he knows that they're not going to do it. That's the crazy thing. He knows that they haven't hit rock bottom. And so what he's doing in this part of Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, is he's laying out a message for when they've hit rock bottom and they're finally ready to return. He's speaking to a nation in the past, but he knows the message is going to be received in the future because he's God and he has the ability to do that, and it's amazing. See, the point of the book of Jeremiah is not chapter 2. The point of the book of Jeremiah, we find towards the end in chapter 29. And this is a verse you've probably, many of you, I'm sure you've heard. It's a very, very popular one. In fact, this one's quoted a lot. A lot of times we don't know it's connected to the verse we just read. In 29:10, this is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised. I will bring you home again, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity. I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and bring you home again to your land. We don't need to be afraid of God. And when we talk about the issue of sin, it's one of the biggest hindrances to us ever dealing with it. I was listening to the radio last week, and there's a program, I forget on what channel, it's one of the Christian channels. There's a program, there's a counselor, her name's June Hunt. I don't know if you may be familiar with her. But she does a lot of counseling, and it's really interesting. She actually has a radio program where she will replay counseling sessions that she's had with patients. I'm assuming she gets their permission. I would hope. But then she kind of walks through this counseling session and stops it and talks and kind of explains what's going on. It's really fascinating. And the one I heard last week, it was a guy had called in and she was talking to him. And he was basically saying how he had come to know the Lord, he had followed the Lord, he loved the Lord, and then he had backslidden, basically. And how he wanted to get back, he really desperately wanted to repent. He wanted to come back to Jesus. But the thing, she asked him, well, what's stopping you? And the thing he said was, well, I'm just afraid of the punishment that's waiting for me. I'm afraid that when I come back, what the consequence is going to be. Like there's this running bill that the Lord's just keeping in his back pocket, this tab of sin, and it's just sitting there until when you want to come to him. And then he's like, all right, well, before you talk to me, you're going to have to settle this, right? That's not what we're talking about here. The punishment of sin is sin. We don't have to be afraid of God. If there's anything to be afraid of, it's our sin. When we cave to sin, we are laying down with those false gods. We have this innate need for certain things that are outside of ourself. And listen, part of dealing with sin, part of really having a full life and being able to have the abundant life that God talks about, that we want for ourselves, is accepting that reality. That there are things that you need that you cannot provide yourself. Security, value, identity, purpose. Man was not created with the ability to fill those in themselves. It's the way God created us. And our humanity, our tendency is, our solution is we seek to be self-sufficient. Especially in America, it's like a value of ours, right? The idea that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps is a virtue to us. It's not so true in other parts of the world, but for us it is. And the reality is it's fake. It's a farce. You cannot. You were not created to be self-sustaining. That is a part of God's nature that you will never tap into because, like it or not, you're not God. When we look to other things than God to fill these things, we sin. See, all these things, they were designed for us to be filled, to find those in Him. And when we don't find them in Him, we will find them or look to find them in other things. And then delude ourselves into thinking that we're self-sufficient. That's part of the evil or the danger of sin is the whole time we're thinking we're in control, but we're never in control. These desires will always drive us. Question is, where will they drive you? Will they drive you closer to the one that made you, or will they drive you closer to the thing that you've put in His place? When we look at other things to find God, these things, we sin, and it has the same effect on our soul, and it takes the same path as a marital affair. That's why God uses the language He does in Jeremiah. When we place our security in our own abilities, when we look to someone other than Jesus to tell us that we're beautiful, when we tie who we are to what we do for our value, when we get into bed with these ideas, these lies, it creates a void between you and Jesus. And that the abundant life that the Holy Spirit is trying to produce in us gets choked out. Because as we already mentioned, any void, that void is where evil will exist. I'm going to invite the worship team, come on back up. We're going to close here somewhat soon. I want to give us plenty of time on the other end to give you guys a moment with the Lord. You know, we talk a lot about in church, we like to use the word revival, right? It's a great word. It's a great thing, right? Revival, to revive, to bring back to life. And normally in church when we use it, we're talking on a grand scale, right? Revival in a country, revival in a church. But all of those things only happen in mass when it's happening in individuals. And for you and for me, it really doesn't matter if the church is having revival or the nation is having revival if you're not having revival. And the opposite's true too. It doesn't matter if the nation is going to hell in a handbasket if you are having a revival, if the Lord is breathing life into you, that can't touch you. Listen, that's what we're talking about. Removing sin, talking about sin, addressing sin is the pathway to revival. Revival in your life, a greater level of freedom, joy, connection to God, breakthrough, whatever you want to call it, is literally around the corner. That corner has a name, and it's repentance. There's a popular verse in Chronicles that we use a lot in a national context because of the language in it, but it's just as true in our own personal lives. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 says, "Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will restore their land." And this is just as true for you and me as it was for the nation of Israel. But I've noticed something about this verse. It's quoted a lot, I mentioned that. But I hear it slightly misquoted more than I hear it properly recited. Accurately. More often than not, and I do it myself, when we cite this verse, we say it a slightly different way. We say, if my people, a lot of times we leave out the who are called by my name. We just say, if my people, and we leave that part out, we say, will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. Did you catch the switch? Notice how God orders these action steps. He says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and then turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. God put prayer and seeking his face first. Why? Because in his face and with him is the only way we are ever going to be able to turn from our wicked ways. In fact, at the end of the day, not being in his face is the wicked ways. Because if we're not in his face, where are we? We're from him. We're away from him. And now there's distance. There's a void. What's void? It's evil. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to identify and deal with some of the specific tigers in our life. But I wanted to end our time today just focusing on the first part of this verse. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. We have to start there. We have to know that the process starts there. That this is, when we talk about dealing with sin, we should immediately, it's scary and it's hard and it's uncomfortable, but we should have in our minds the idea that repentance is about getting closer to God, not about feeling more guilty. We have to start thinking of sin in context bigger than just right and wrong, so we can defensively just justify our actions. We have to start thinking about it bigger than morality, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. What matters is this thing between me and my God? I want to just pray for us this morning, and then the worship team is going to lead us in a song, and it's a song about repentance, and it's a song about exactly what we've been talking about this morning, that nothing else matters, God. Nothing else matters but being with Jesus, and if we'll focus on that and have, trust Him to deal with the other stuff, and let Him show us the things that are in the way of our relationship, we can come to a new, a fresher place in relationship with God. And so I'm going to pray, and when they sing, I want to encourage you, just have a moment in your seat and just listen to the words. Pray silently, but then as a statement of faith, when you are ready, if you are ready to commit to this process, I want to encourage you, just stand. Stand and continue to sing the song as a prayer, as a declaration. And then when the song's over, I'll come back up and close our time together. So, Father, God, we give you this moment. God, I ask that you would even now, by your Holy Spirit, begin to convict us, tear down those walls of mistrust, of fear that we've built up, the layers of lethargy and apathy. Frustration, all the things that we've stopped pursuing a more connected, a more intimate, a more powerful relationship with you, God. We're here to say we're sorry, and that ends today. God, would you give us the faith to believe that you have something special, you have something important in the next day and week and month that you have to say to each one of us. And God, we as we sing this song, as we make our stand this morning, we dedicate that we are not going to miss this opportunity. We are not going to miss this collective moment. We are going to pursue you. We're going to be more open with you. We are going to start to look at our lives with a magnifying glass and let you hold up the things that you want, that are idols in our lives, that are restricting your life in our life, God. Amen.
I'm caught up in your presence. I just want to see. Do I I'm sorry when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I just sang another song. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. I'm sorry when I've come with my agenda. I'm sorry when I forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you.
Will do, but you will. So, Lord, as we close our this moment together, God, would you go out with us? Would this only be the beginning of a process, a beginning of a time where you are begin to stir up in us, that you start new business with our hearts, with our souls, with our minds. God, we thank you that you love us so much, you take us as we are, but you love us so much, you refuse to leave us that way. Would you bless us as we go? Would you go with us as we go out into our weeks? We invite you to come along. God, we open our books. We love you, Lord. And everybody says, amen. Amen. Listen, I encourage you, come back next week. This is just the beginning. We haven't even got to the fun stuff yet. See ya.
I'm caught up in your presence.